welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Okay, fantastic. Doxodeo Hatfield, please open up a Bible. We are in a series that we started last week asking the question, am I in my right mind? And we're not going to make the whole argument again. Last week is the cornerstone message of all the weeks to follow. So you definitely have to go catch it up if you missed it or if you're new to this family. You can go onto our podcast channel, YouTube, any of the platforms that you want to use. But I just want to maybe summarize just the one key thought as we're now going to apply it over these 4 weeks. So we're asking the question, what would it mean to have the mind of Christ and have that influence every aspect of our life? I don't make the assumption that you are a Christian here today. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you get a look into today one of the key aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And we said last week that Christianity begins, not as many people think, with what we can do for God, but what God has done for us in Jesus. And so we put our faith, our trust in the finished work of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit, through his supernatural work, he brings us to life, he adopts us, he renews us, makes us a new creature. But then very importantly, some people think that's the end and now we wait for heaven. Whereas the picture of the Bible is now the Holy Spirit continues over the rest of your life with the supernatural work. And he now progressively, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God, he now forms us day by day and decade in and out more into who we are in Jesus. We have a new position in Christ and now we are being formed more into who we are in Jesus. And he does that in our head, our hearts, and our hands. In other words, in our convictions, our thinking, in our affections, in our skill set and gifting. All of these things are slowly but surely aligned with who God is. And we said that probably one of the most challenging aspects of this journey that most Christians really wrestle with, that I wrestle with on a daily basis, is this idea of my mind, my thinking, my convictions, my worldview, all of these things coming into alignment with God's way of thinking and doing, God's way of seeing reality. So very famously, Romans 12 verse 2, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says that we don't want to be conformed to this age, the way of thinking in our age, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's a lifelong and beyond process. And he says, why would we want that? So that you may discern, see what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is. So that you can see reality as it truly is, not the narratives of the world or Gauteng about your sexuality and finances and future and our country and relationships, but see reality for what it is. And Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus and a leader in the early church, he writes to the church in Corinth and he calls being able to see reality as it is, to see as God sees, he calls it having the mind of Christ. So we read last week, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, he says to all Christians, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Why has he given us the Holy Spirit? So that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. He says, we have in our possession the mind of Christ. Being brought into a relationship with God through Jesus is like being put in this massive treasure room with all the treasures of blessing that you have in new life, in new nature, in new future. But now he says you need a new set of faculties to really take possession of all the blessing that you have. Having it in your possession is one thing. Actually being possessed by it, actually using it, utilizing it, truly coming into full ownership of the blessing that you have. He says, that is the mind of Christ, seeing reality truly now as it is. Warren Wiersbe, we said last week, commentary on this book, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? He says that the Spirit through the Word helps the believer to think as Jesus thinks. To have the mind of Christ means to look at life from the Savior's point of view. It means to think God's thoughts. Craig Rochelle always says that your life is moving always in the direction of your strongest thoughts. So could you imagine, we said last week, more and more of your life coming into alignment with God's way of thinking? Every aspect of your life gradually more and more submitted to and aligned with Jesus' way of seeing who you are, where you're going, the value, purpose, and identity of your life. We want to use the mind of Christ. And over these 4 weeks, we're going to see how the mind of Christ is meant to influence these key areas of our thinking. Today, we're going to look at how it influences the most important aspect of who you are. But then next week, we're going to speak about our thought life, the week after, mental health, and the final week, culture, worldview. So I'm going to, very differently from today, I'm not going to preach through one big scripture and unpack it. I want to make just three statements that I think that the Bible bears out. And I want you just to wrestle. I'm going to not make an argument for each. I just want to put it down as you can disagree with me, and that's perfectly fine. I don't mind people disagreeing with me, but I have a hunch that this is just bedrock reality. And I want you to, as you sometimes hit, you know, the floor really hard and you realize, sure, this is not moving. This is just immovable. I'm going to have to move a bit. I think these things need to be wrestled with. And as you wrestle with them, I think your life can be absolutely transformed. So statement number one, if we think about the mind of Christ, to the most important part of who you are, statement number one, what you genuinely believe about God is the most significant thing about you. What you truly believe, as in the fullness of who you are, not just like some, you know, statement of faith that I recited once as a child, what you truly believe about God is the most significant and influential thing about you. I became a follower of Jesus at the age of 18, and one of the first ever like genuine books that I read, I was like, I'm going to be a big boy now, and I'm going to read a book about my faith. I'm going to take this thing seriously. It was this small little book. You'll find it in most, you know, Christian bookstores, this small little blue book called Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And you know when someone just has like two letters as they, like, that's how they go, like C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, A.W. Pink, then you know it's serious. Like, then it's like not Dr. Johann like me or someone like A.W. Tozer. That's serious stuff. This book absolutely broke my brain. It's one of those books where you read like two sentences and then you just feel the cognitive dissonance just exploding your brain. You sit back in your chair and you just close the book. And for like 2 months, you don't read again because you just literally, you can't fathom what was just said. And then you come back 2 months later, now ready to read the rest of the book. And then like three sentences and you're like, again, just like, oh, okay, let me just put this down for a second. That's the kind of book that this was. And in the opening chapter of this book, I think he says this thing that I think is just true. It is profound. It will change your life. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because questions like, is there a God? And if so, what is the nature of this God? Can this God possibly be known? How would you know this God? Does this God potentially make a claim upon your life in some way? By definition, you cannot ask bigger questions about human existence. When they say it's turtles all the way down, that's when you hit the very last turtle. That's the lowest one. You can't ask a bigger question than that. There's nothing more important. And the Bible does a very provocative thing in its very first sentence. It says, if you're going to wrestle with who you are, why you are here, what's the purpose of humanity, your joy, your identity, all these big questions, most philosophies and religions, not most, all, will begin in some way the conversation with you. But listen to how the Bible starts. The very first sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It says that any conversation about true human flourishing, about who you are, why you are here, where you're going, your sexuality, finances, purpose, South Africa, your future, all these things, it must begin with God. What you believe about this God in the depth of your heart or disbelieve about this God is the most influential thing about you. And as an example, research has shown that people who have cancer, if they are Christian, if they believe in God, they actually fare psychologically infinitely better than people who do not believe in God. Except, there's an asterisk, those who believe that this cancer they have is a punishment from God, they fare even worse than those who don't believe in God. That's a small little example to show you that everything about your life and flourishing comes back in some way to what you believe or don't believe about God. So for instance, the person, let me give you a couple of examples. The person who believes that God is this, you know, this entity who just flies off the handle every now and then, explodes, and he just shoots at you just to show you, you know, that he's in charge every now and then, that person will in time, of course, live very fearfully and very legalistically. They will, of course, in time believe that, you know, everything happening in their life is some sort of karmic, you know, justice for what they are doing or not doing. Or maybe the person that's created a god of their own image. And this God, most of the time in the West, is a God that is a cosmic consultant to my life, a genie for my life, that basically is there to maximize my potential, like a very, you know, plucky Pretoria parent who wants to make sure that their child is maximized. This God that I've made in my own image, that kind of God will never be able to form my character in any significant way. Or maybe the person who believes in a very legalistic God, it's all about rules and staying in line, that person will eventually see moments like a Sunday, like worship or, you know, rhythms of faith, and with some sort of superstition, because this God is so petty that you never know what he is going to just do in your life. So these moments of worship are like cosmic insurance. You know, this is a moment for me just to make sure the scales are tipped. And this kind of God expects you in every phase of life to always have your emotions and your ways just like this. You can never be fall apart. Or the person who has this impersonal kind of cosmic force. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. This person's faith will always be very non-committal. It's very much at my pace. It's very much at my ease. My God would never. I could even throw in the person, of course, who then does not believe in God. There's an atheist philosopher, I love his candor in it. He says, as he wrestles with the fact that there's no grounding of anything true in your life and your purpose without something like consciousness behind all of reality. And he says, you know, to summarize basically the atheist materialist worldview that we have in the modern world, he says that view is that your life is a cosmic accident and that everything of significance in the human story is going to die out with the cosmic death of the universe. And so, love your neighbor. And he says, it's kind of silly, isn't it? Like everything is an accident, everything is a happy chemical joke, and you know, it's all going to nothing, coming from nothing, but please, love your neighbor. And then of course, there is the option that I think is given to us by the Christian tradition. The person who believes at the base of reality, there is a Trinitarian community of love, grace, and truth. That person in time will become a person of love, grace, and truth. It affects everything about you. I think a great illustration of this is if you stop reading the Old Testament, like what's the lesson I need to learn today, is if you take the book like Jonah. That's what Jonah is meant to do. It's meant to subvert our expectations. The prophet Jonah is given this task to go to Nineveh, which historically you can go and read were a vicious people and culture. And God tells them to go and preach to the city. And he gives like the most lackluster sermon ever because he doesn't want them as an Israelite to repent. He hates the Ninevites. And when he sees them repenting, he's so angry that he says, I want to die. It's like a man who hasn't eaten for a couple of hours. He's just like, I want to die. Can't make it anymore. And he throws this massive hissy fit. And God comes to him. Why? Because his nationalism is so strong. He doesn't have the influence of a God whose faith in love and redemption and what he has planned for humanity goes so deep that no matter the evil and brokenness confronted to God's grace, he can come and redeem it. That God has not penetrated his actual heart yet. God comes to him and he basically tells him in the last sentences of this prophetic book, he says, I care so deeply for these people. I care for all parts of my creation. The last words of that book is literally, I care even for the animals. He's like, you would want me to fry them, but I want to redeem them. What you believe about God influences everything. That's why Paul, he writes to one of the young leaders in the early church in Timothy, And he writes to him and he says this: you must pay close attention to your life and teaching. Some translations say life and doctrine. Don't you find that fascinating? He doesn't say, you know, it's not about what you believe. It's just live, just do the right stuff. No, he says these two things are so intricately linked. Your doctrine, your theology, what you believe about God, about reality, and your life. These things are intricately intertwined. You can't separate them. So as a Christian, grow in both, yes, your life and your doctrine. When I was a fair bit younger, and I had in my heart experienced that I want to marry this girl, Shay, I was pursuing her. We were very young at that stage, and it didn't make a lot of sense. I often tell people, don't try and imitate our story. It's not, everyone's story is different. But here is how twisted this gets. I'm a young Christian. I've got my own. All of us have got father wounds and mother wounds. And we've got all these things that influence us. We're not just blank slates. We come with a whole bunch of baggage internally. And we put those things on God. I had a lot of stuff that I'm still sorting through. But one of these ideas that came into my mind is that if I were, and this fails on so many levels, but if I were to express my desire that I want to marry this woman, I'm taken in by her. I love her. If I want to marry her, if God finds that out, he's going to take her away from me just to test my faith. Isn't that silly? Anyone ever have a similar, maybe not as fully like articulated as that, but you have this idea. And I mean, how funny is that? Like, if God finds out that I love this person. But that was my view of God. If you ask me to write down statements about God, that wouldn't feature in there. But that's why I say what I truly believe. When the tire hits the road, you know, of life, what do I actually believe about God? That's why I love Wendell Berry. He's a famous poet. He simply asked the question, what are people for? What are people for? You can ask this of everything you have in your house. You can ask this of every other thing in the world. Why should we not ask this? What are people for? The worth, identity, the beauty, the meaning, the hope of life, what's it all for? And I love how this set of authors, Ashford and Heath, in their book, The Gospel of Our King, listen to this. He says, or the two of them basically say collectively, our answer, and jokingly saying, to be concise to the extreme. This is a big question, so here's a very concise answer. The answer to that question is this, is that the world exists, you and I exist for the King. And this King holds the entirety of the universe together, imbuing it with wonder and with significance. And knowing and loving this King enables us to discover the wonder and purpose of life and how to live well in this world. So if you want to come to grips with life, its purpose, and meaningful action in our world, you must get to know this King. That's powerful. What you believe about God. Can I just make this statement? It's not true that my view of God makes such a difference. It makes all the difference. There's nothing more important and influential about you than what you truly believe about God. Statement number two. Okay, statement number two for you to wrestle with. To truly discover who this God is, you must look to Jesus of Nazareth. Statement number one, there's nothing more important about you than your beliefs about God. Second statement, if you truly want to get to know this cosmic consciousness behind all of creation, you must look straight at Jesus of Nazareth. Just follow this progression for a second here. If we go to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, it makes over and over again, I'll use the book of Psalms as an example, it makes such weighty statements about God and our relation to this God. It doesn't make it this optional thing. Like, are you religious? You know, what's your thinking about spirituality in the West? You know, we like to cobble together our worldview. In the ancient mind, it's like, what are you even saying? How can it be possible that not everything is spiritual? So the weightiness of the question of God is immense to who you are and your flourishing. Listen to statements like Psalm 16:11, my favorite probably scripture in the Bible. You reveal God the path of life to me. It's in your presence that I have abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. You know how weighty that is? Do you go to church on Sundays? You know, what's your views about religion? No. This God is the path of life. Psalm 36:7. How priceless is your faithful love, God. People take refuge in your shadow. And then he says this, for the wellspring of life is with you. It's by means of your light that we see light. I can't make sense of anything apart from God. Psalm 63:1. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. Do you hear how it's not like, hey, you know, what's your views? And here's my views. And let's consider. It's like there is no life without God. And then onto the new covenant, onto the pages of history, steps this man called Jesus of Nazareth. And unlike every other religious founder or wise man or woman or, you know, guru or yogi or enlightened person, he makes a very, very different kind of claim, because the claim made in this person's life goes as follows. Let me give you some of the radical statements about who this Jesus is. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Yes, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets in different times and different ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory in the exact expression of his nature. John 1 verse 14, famously, the Word, the ordering principle behind all of creation, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1 verse 15, he, this Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. 2 Corinthians 4, for God, the God that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures, this God who said, let light shine out into the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see this wild connection? The whole corpus of the Bible says there is nothing apart from God when it comes to life and flourishing. And then onto the pages of history steps a man, not with great teaching and moral guidance and a good framework, but who says, if you want to know this God, it's going to happen through me. Through my life, my death, my resurrection, through my teaching, my example, through the key that I hold, you will come to find this life. There's nothing more important to who you are than what you believe about God. Do you truly want to know this God? Look at Jesus. In fact, we can ask questions like, what is God like? Look at Jesus. Can God be trusted? Learn from Jesus. What has God created me for? Listen to Jesus and find out. How can I know this God? Believe in and follow Jesus. Thus, to have the mind of Christ, it means we should view the character of God and view relationship with God from the perspective of Jesus. This is so important, friends. This is like the pin that you need to pull today to have the hand grenade in your heart explode. I'm not simply saying that, yes, are you a Christian maybe today? Okay, but my friend's a Buddhist and that guy's a, you know, he's a Muslim and I'm just a Christian because I believe in Jesus. No, it's more than that. What we're saying is, because of the nature of who Jesus is, for you to flourish, what the mind of Christ implies, to see as Jesus sees, means not to simply see Jesus and what he's done, but to see your life from the perspective of Jesus. How did Jesus see the Father? How did Jesus see life? How did Jesus see significance and identity and worth and purpose and sexuality? How did he see those things? The deeper you get into his point of view, the more you will flourish as a human being. I want you not to just see Jesus. I want you to see as Jesus saw. As an example,
the Quran, obviously 600 years after now the birth of Jesus, we have this prophet Muhammad who makes a claim to also be the last prophet, who says, I have truth. It's interesting that all the characteristics of the God in the Old Testament, we have basically in the Quran as well. And whether it's, you know, God is powerful, God is, you know, he is strong, God is all-knowing, the one characteristic, the one picture of God that we never have in the Quran, that we have most used by Jesus, is what? God as Father. The thing that Jesus came to show us about the nature of God, a relationship with God, is not that God is simply all-powerful and knowing, but that God is at his base, God in his essence, God is Father. So my question to you is, when you are at your highest point in life and you're having to make decisions about the future and consider possibilities, how do you think about God in that moment? When you're at your lowest and life has absolutely abused you, how do you think about God in those moments? When you feel deeply betrayed by someone so close to you, when your heart is actually shattered, how do you think about God in those moments? When you need courage to push through to the next phase of God's calling over your life, how do you think about God in those moments? Nothing is more important about you than your view, your actual belief about God. And in Jesus, we come to know this God. And the closer you come to view life and the Father and identity and purpose and worth from the way that Jesus viewed it, you will flourish as a human being. It's a final statement today. I'm not really having a conversation today. It's like, that's like very, you know, 2024. We should have conversations. Let's go back and forth. I'm just saying, I think these are bedrock facts. You can argue with them. You can wrestle with them. I just think it's true. Statement number three. The best then formation rhythm for your view on God is to internalize the Bible daily. Nothing's more important than what you truly believe about God. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. The best way to be formed in your view on God is to daily internalize the scriptures. Listen to Jesus when he grapples with his favorite enemy in the Gospels, the lawyers and the, this is not like genuine, you know, lawyers, it's like scholars of the law, just making sure. One of them comes to Jesus and he uses this kind of a theological trick. He has this long-winded question about, you know, but what about, you know, people married with multiple people in life, you know, this whole theological thought experiment. But listen to Jesus' very short little answer. Jesus answered them. He says, you're mistaken. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. How's that? Just for like a one-liner. Here's your issue. You don't know the nature of God because you don't know the words of God. You don't know the revelation of God that we have in print. And he says those two things go together so tightly. You are, friends, we've been saying it over and over again, you and I are formed on a daily basis by 100 different things around us into a kind of person. If you think coming to sit here once every second week and listen to me speaking for 35 minutes is going to reshape your mind to the thoughts of God, you are very, very, very mistaken. You will not become like Jesus. You will become like the world. You and I will become exactly like what Gauteng wants us to be. For me to be shaped in my views on God, I need to daily internalize the scriptures. And here's the beautiful thing. I'm not going to go, we did a whole series on the Bible last year, about 7 weeks, and I think we put good effort into it to help you grapple with the Bible. So you can go and look at that, Beyond the Scriptures, it was called. But listen to what Jesus does. In Luke 24, this is after his resurrection, he meets these two men walking away from their calling and their purpose on the Emmaus Road, and he comes up alongside them and he has a conversation about them. And as he opens up, at that point, obviously, they only have the Old Testament, but when he opens up to them the scriptures, listen to what he does. He doesn't give them a theological grid. He doesn't give them a systematic theology, nothing like that. What does it do? It says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's a way of speaking about the Old Testament, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying the point of the Bible is not information, it is relationship. When I step into the scriptures, whether in print or on my device, I am stepping into a moment of potential connection and relationship with Jesus. The written word points me to the incarnate word. The written word points me to the living word. The whole point of having the Bible is not to be clever and to be learned and to have a whole bunch of theology stuck in your head. The point of the Bible is to introduce you, make you full in love with and astounded to and flat on your face in worship of Jesus. And as you do that, you will flourish as a human being. God does not in the Bible, as people mistake, give us answers to life in the form of a scientific textbook or a philosophy journal or, you know, a bit of, you know, prophetic tomfoolery. He gives it to us in the one form that you and I resonate with most. What is that? Another human being. What do I resonate with more than anything else? A human. And does it not make perfect sense that if there's a consciousness behind all of creation, if he wants to truly reach into the human experience, connect to us, redeem us, restore us, forgive us, help us, restore us to our purpose that he gave to us in Genesis 1, how would he do that? He would do that in the form of a person, in the finished work, the life, death, and resurrection of a person. So all of the Bible, Jesus says, is pointing to him. It means I'm not asking you just to go through and just check the boxes of reading the Bible. I'm asking you with the expectation of relationship to open your Bible on a daily basis. C.S. Lewis says, we come to Scripture not to learn a subject, but to steep ourselves in a person. The reality is, friends, a Lifeway survey they did not too long ago found that 45%, let's say half, of Christians who go to church weekly. So that's already like you're cutting out like 80% of Pretoria, people who call themselves Christians. Let's just say half of people who go to church weekly, they said with regard to the Bible that that half of them read the Bible just once a week. 40% of them said they read it maybe once a month. And one in every five, 20% of Christians who go to church weekly said they never read the Bible. This is the reality that we sit with, friends, you and I. We are preaching to one another's choir this morning. We are a Bible illiterate people. And Jesus says you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You are formed by Netflix infinitely more than you are formed by the written word pointing you to the living word. And I'm speaking to myself here. In fact, in the same study, 54% of British parents thought that The Hunger Games is a story from the Bible. They thought it must be in the Old Testament there somewhere. I remember, you know, Katniss Everdeen, there was a great moment in the Old Testament. So here's the picture that I want to leave you with. I've shared this before, but Orthodox Jews, this is not a statement on belief, I'm just using this as an example. So Orthodox Jews have this thing called a phylactery that they tie to their foreheads. And what it is a little leather box, and within it, they roll up on little mini scrolls statements of truth from the scriptures. And what I think is profound about this, what it symbolizes, because yes, let's admit it looks a bit silly. But what it symbolizes is the following. All of us already have a phylactery stuck to our foreheads. It's full of truth about sexuality, about money, about relationships, about the nature of identity and purpose and worth. You already have one. Everyone has one. It's full of truth in your mind already. The invitation by Jesus is to come and open up your little phylactery and one by one take out the lies and the half-truths, the not reality, and come and imbue you now with truth. As you come to know him in relationship, he says, let me show you how to flourish as a human being. Let me undo the scripts of sexuality that the world has given you, that trauma has given you, that pornography has given you, that Gauteng has given you, and let me come and tell you the truth about true sexual flourishing as a human being. And it is as I daily, not read, and you know, I read the Bible. I've got my friend on Instagram, you know, they post really cool scriptures every day. I read. No, he says, as you internalize the Bible, I open up the Bible in the best moment that I can get for myself in a day, every day. And I do that with the sole expectation to meet the living Jesus in these scriptures. Come and fill the phylactery that is my mind full of truth. So can I show you a video? I've showed it before, but I'm going to keep on showing it just until we get it, friends. That it's not going to happen once a week or twice a week, even three times a week. Just check this out really quickly. Great research on why we need to do this at least four times a week.
There was a recent study by the Center for Bible Engagement where they pulled 40,000 general population in the U.S. from 8 to 80. And they just wanted to see how we are engaging with Scripture.
Right.
And they discovered something that actually became kind of the profound discovery of the entire study. They weren't even looking for this, and this is kind of became the highlight of the study.
Right.
When we're in the Scripture one time a week, and that could be church on Sunday. That's pastor saying you open your Bible, we hear the message. One time a week had negligible effect on some key areas of your life. So I'm going to spell that out more here in a moment. Two times a week, negligible effect. Now, at three times a week, there was a blip on the map. Like, there was a heartbeat. Something happened. Again, a heartbeat.
Okay.
But here was the profound discovery. When we're in the Scripture four times a week, it literally spikes off the chart. You would expect that it'd be one, two, there'd be a gradual incline on the effect and impact that would have in your life, but it was literally one, two, three, four, something radically happens.
Okay, you got my curiosity.
To this extent.
What kind of behavior is being affected?
Feeling lonely drops 30%.
Wow, four times a week in the
Bible. Four times a week in the Bible.
Okay.
Anger issues drop 32%. Bitterness in relationships, marriage, a relationship with your kids, and so on, drops 40%. Alcoholism drops 57%. Feeling spiritually stagnant. You know, if there was one area when I'm talking with people that they'll be honest about is they just feel spiritually stagnant. Ask them the question, how much time are you spending in Scripture? If they're in the Scripture four times a week or more, it drops 60%.
Wow.
Viewing pornography drops 61%.
That's very important.
Now, on a flip positive side, sharing your faith jumps 200%.
Wow.
Because you have a confidence in God's word. And then discipling others jumps 230%.
That's amazing right there.
Do you see the invitation for us, friends? Hello? Do you see the invitation? There's like cultural, reading the Bible, Christian, and then there's like at least four times a week, come and meet me. Be steeped in a person and see how your life changes. Can I leave you with a story of someone's life like that? In the early 2000s, there was a group of four kind of people in the knowledge sphere, and they affectionately became known as the four atheists. Horsemen of the new atheist apocalypse. So you had Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, who passed away also recently. And then, of course, Christopher Hitchens from Britain. And these four men in the early 2000s, as a new wave of atheism basically broke out people's, you know, just rotten feelings about what religion was doing and 9/11 and a whole bunch of things happened. And they were just taking the world by storm. All the books were being read. People were excited. You know, the bus campaign that I spoke about the other day, you know, there's probably no God, so let's enjoy our lives. It was just, atheism was having a moment again. It's never not had a moment, but suddenly it was like cool. It was cool to be an atheist again. And the funny thing is they had a meeting in the early 2000s where this idea of the four horsemen got kind of coined by people around them. But there was supposed to be a fifth person at this meeting. Her name is Ayaan Hirsi Ali. She actually comes from Somalia originally. She eventually escaped and because of an abusive relationship with her husband, and she ended up in the Netherlands, and there she has this incredibly successful career in politics. Just a really, really incredible person. I read many years ago her book called Heretic, where she speaks about her past in Islam, and now she is an avowed atheist. And she was actually supposed to be at this meeting, but because of travel conflicts, she couldn't be there. And so she's always been called the unofficial fifth horseman of the new atheist apocalypse. Long story short, a couple of months ago,
Massive, massive moment. Ayan Osei Ali just comes out at the age of 54 and says, I have become a Christian. Just a couple of months ago. And justifiably, people are astounded. This is one of the pillars of new atheism. And it's not like I'm 14 and I grow up in a Christian city and in a Christian home and it's Christian camps and Christian, you know, openings at my school. This is someone who could not be further away from the Christian, almost like mold, and who vehemently has spoken against religion. And she says, I have come to know Jesus. And I listened to an interview that she has with her good friend Richard Dawkins on stage. And in his very fine British accent, he just goes at her and he's like, this is nonsense. Ayan, we've been friends for a long time. You know that this is nonsense. And listen to one of the things she says there at the end, just in closing. She says, because he says to her at one stage, you know, Christianity is nonsense. It's obsessed with sin. And she says, now as a young Christian, she says, I'm a baby. I'm still figuring this stuff out. But she says, I have found that Christianity is actually obsessed with love. And that this figure, the teachings of Jesus, as I see it, which is the opposite, she says, to growing up as a Muslim in the message of Islam. But this message of Christianity, I get that it's a message of love. It's a message of redemption. It's a story of renewal and rebirth. And so Jesus dying and rising for me is a symbol of this story. And she then says, listen to this. And in a small way, I felt like I have died and I was reborn. And that story of redemption and rebirth, I think, makes Christianity actually a very powerful story for the human condition and human existence. She shares about being deeply, deeply depressed, being in an absolute pit of her life, in a deep darkness. And when she just, in a last-ditch effort, decided to start praying, she said something lifted just cosmically off of her. And she says, something of this rebirth, it feels like I have been reborn. Friends, I think that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. And I think if you want to know this God, look at Jesus. Get to know Jesus, follow Jesus. And if you want to do that, you must begin to internalize daily the scriptures. And you will see yourself becoming human again. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would just give us the grace over this next season. God, at the end of this year, it feels like everything is just flooring us. I pray that you would come with your Spirit's power and refreshing nature that you have and just come and lift us up with a bold vision of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. May you come and give us a bold an adventurous and truthful and gracious and loving view of the Father. Our desire, God, is to know you. Our desire, God, is to follow you. Our desire is to walk the rest of our lives in worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.